Continuing our series in the Psalms, we looked at Psalm 1, we looked at Psalm 2, and because I'm a simple man, we're now on Psalm 3. I don't know if I'll, we will probably at some point, you know, jump ahead. We're not trying to cover every psalm. Next week, we'll cover Psalm 4. And then we'll just see where we go from there. But this morning, Psalm 3, I'm sure you didn't need any of that explanation, which was not, in fact, an explanation. Let's hear God's word. Psalm chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God, we ask, Lord, that this song written and prayed and sung first by David in the middle of great trouble, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us from it the confidence that can be ours in you even while we are in the midst of great trouble. Even in the middle of our guilt and our failure. Lord, this morning, may we come to know you for the first time, or may we come to know you better as the one who lifts our head. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms are songs that bring theology into contact with life. Now, of course, the whole Bible does this. The whole Bible brings theology into contact with life. But if you read the Psalms, you can't help but recognize that the Psalms do this in a very direct, a very gritty, a very explicit way. Because they talk about people who are in the middle of great trouble, in suffering, in anguish, in doubt, in difficulty. People walking in this fallen world in fellowship with God. Or we could flip that and say, these are songs about God in fellowship with people in the middle of a fallen world as they are experiencing and expressing the difficulties of life in this fallen world and connecting that to the glory and greatness of God. They bring theology into contact with life in a very explicit way. And so many of the Psalms teach us how to struggle. They teach us how to struggle, and they teach us that even in the middle of the greatest kinds of struggle, facing a lot of opposition, dealing with our own guilt, we can have great confidence as God's people. We can have great confidence as God's people in the deepest kind of hardships. Even struggling with our own guilt, we can have great confidence. And that's what this psalm is about. In the first two verses, David lays out his trouble, and then he shows us how to handle trouble in a way that leads to great confidence. Such confidence as is expressed there in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, don't you want that kind of confidence? I pause here to ask that question because you can read this verse and be tempted to sort of zone out because this seems too far-fetched and impossible, doesn't it? I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I can't take one person who has set themselves against me and not be scared. So I'm going to ask you to be honest, perhaps, about your doubt, if this is really possible. It may be something particularly difficult to hear if you are in the middle of great struggle, that this confidence can be yours. If you're in the middle of great pain, you could hear this and it almost sounds insulting. As if the psalm is minimizing the pain you might be feeling. But I'd ask you to stick with me. Let us dig into God's word here. Let us see where he leads us, and let us see what he does with it. Because this can be ours. David is showing us that if we struggle in the right way, even in the middle of great trouble, we can have this kind of astounding confidence. So let's dig in and first notice David's struggle and the depth of the struggle that he was in. He was facing great opposition that carried along with it a serious accusation. Great opposition. In the first place, his entire kingship was threatened by his own son. Look at the heading of the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And we read about this in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and following. One of David's own sons had amassed a following around him and sought to overthrow David's kingship. And David and a group of his followers had to flee out of Jerusalem, not even able to take food they needed. They just had to run. And so David is on the run here, being betrayed by Absalom, his own son, who has an army behind him. So it's not an exaggeration when he says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." It is literally thousands. Except for a small group with him, it's everybody else in his kingdom is against him. But here's where the struggle gets most acute. Here's where it touches the deepest nerve. Here is where it has the power to ignite the greatest fear. The opposition has behind it this accusation, verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." It is opposition coming at him with this accusation: God is not on your side. There is no salvation for you, David. And I think this is very much where it connects with us. I don't know about you. I've never had an army after me. I've never been the ruler of an ancient Near Eastern kingdom and had my son rise up. Maybe some of you guys can relate to that very directly. I cannot. But it's at this point in the psalm where we can all relate. That accusation that there is no salvation for you in God. That accusation is screamed at us from different sides. It's screamed at us from the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan himself is called the great accuser who accuses the brethren night and day. There's no wonder that we face doubts about the certainty of our salvation. There's no wonder about it. There are supernatural powers around us that are screaming this at us. And then it doesn't just come from the supernatural powers. It comes from those around us as well, doesn't it? If if you've experienced any level of abuse, abuse has a way of making you think that you're unsavable, that there's no hope in you, that you're not worth it at all, that it's just not going to happen, that you are nothing. And then it's also, this accusation is also generated by us. It comes at us from our own hearts, doesn't it? Maybe in the middle of great trouble, we reflect on that trouble and we think, if God really cared for me, why would he allow this trouble to happen to me? He has allowed this trouble to happen to me. Therefore, God must not really care for me. And so our own hearts scream at us, there is no salvation for you in God. And this gets particularly powerful, immensely hard to deal with, when it's backed by the fact of our own guilt, when it's trouble that's been generated by our own sin. And so our suffering is in some measure, we know, we recognize, it's not just that I'm a victim, I've brought this on myself. I'm responsible for this. I'm suffering guilt before an almighty God. How would there be any salvation for me from him, the one I've sinned against? I deserve all this. And this was exactly David's case. David is on the run, fleeing from Absalom. He's under attack. The accusation comes at him. There's no salvation for you in God. In fact, someone actually followed him down the road as he was leaving Jerusalem, saying, "Your evil is upon you. Your evil is upon you," throwing dust and rocks in his face. And there was some merit to the accusation. Why? Because everything that David was experiencing in fleeing from Solomon was the result of his awful, evil sin. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband to try to cover it up. And God said to him, "You're going to experience the consequence of this sin in your own family and kingdom." What David was experiencing here was suffering because of his own sin. So how does David respond? This is amazing. How does David respond? His response is in verse 3 and following. And what we find is that David attacks the attack with the truth of the gospel. He's being opposed, he's being accused, he's being attacked in those ways, and David's response is to attack that attack with the truth of the gospel. Notice the turn that takes place in verse 3. The accusation comes, there is no salvation for him in God, but then notice David's response, "But you, O Lord..." But you, O Lord, he contradicts the accusation. He turns from his trouble to God in prayer and in praise of God's great grace and salvation for him. He turns in the midst of his trouble, faces down the accusation, in fact, attacks back at the accusation, not by downplaying the accusation, not by pretending the trouble isn't there, not by figuring a new way to look at his trouble or a new way to wiggle out of his guilt to relieve himself of responsibility. No, he turns in the midst of his trouble straight to God in prayer and in praise of who God is and what he's done for him. And let's just get concrete, super practical here. If we are in the middle of struggle, this is exactly how we are to struggle. And I mean exactly. It would be terrible for us to merely hear the ideas and theology that this psalm so wonderfully presents to us and then not actually engage in the practice that it's screaming at us. In your trouble, do what David did. literally do what David did. Turn to the Lord in prayer and praise. But you, O Lord. And then rehearse the greatness of the gospel, what God has done for us, who God truly is for us in his grace. And how does David describe it here? It's amazing. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, or a shield all around me. Now, obviously, what does a shield do? It protects. A shield keeps you safe. But this is no ordinary shield. This is not a man-made shield. This is an impossible shield, except that it be from God, because it is a shield that is all around him. It's 360 degrees. It's better even than your video games where you've got the one button. What's the most popular one called now? I don't know. What's that? Fortnite, or there's another one. Anyway, and you press one button and this blue shield comes up around, protects you on all sides, and then someone casts a disenchantment spell, I don't know, blast you with the super cannon, and then the shield breaks up and you're left vulnerable again. You think, oh, see, we thought of something David hadn't. No, this is God's shield all around him. God's shield all around him. Let me be a little bit more exact with this. This is not just, notice carefully, it is not just God's shield all around him. It is God as a shield all around him. It is God as a shield all around him. He says, but you, O Lord, are my shield all around me. To get to David, you've got to go through God, is what he's saying. And it's not a shield that protects him, that rescues him from the presence of trouble. You understand? This is a shield in the middle of trouble. This is a shield that he has to have in order to be safe in trouble, because he's still in the trouble. And so it's while he's in the trouble that he has this shield of protection all around him, not protecting him from the fact of the trouble, but protecting him in the middle of the trouble. And that shield all around him, protecting him in the middle of the trouble, is God himself. So as Jesus says to us, there's not a hair that can fall from your head without the will of your heavenly Father. Whatever you are suffering is allowed by God. It cannot, it will not result in your destruction. God himself would have to be destroyed first. It's going to hurt. God's going to make it hurt to be used for your good, not your harm. Now, God is not only his shield. What does he say next? We could, pause forever on each one of these. He says, you are my shield around me. You are my glory. Now, again, notice very carefully, it does not say God gives David glory. It says God is his glory. You see, in his grace, God closes the distance between us and himself, so much that we actually share in the glory of God himself. And David is delighting in this in the midst of the trouble. This is what leads to such confidence, because he knows, I could lose everything here. My reputation gone, my kingdom disrupted. We can recognize that we could lose our jobs. We could lose loved ones. We could be betrayed by friends, and yet still not fear, still have confidence in the middle of all of that, because none of that is actually our glory. And though it's going to hurt to let it go, we can actually let it go without fear. Why? Because we've got the greatest glory, God himself, as our glory. God sharing his actual self with us. Now, how is God his shield? And how can he have confidence that God shares his glory with him, even though he is guilty. Because remember, David is one who is bearing the consequences of his sin. He's being disciplined by God. He's a guilty man. So how can he make this turn in the psalm? As the accusation comes at him, there is no salvation for you from God. How can he, as a guilty man, say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory? How can he make that pronouncement so confidently? Because of the last part of verse 3. You are the lifter of my head. And this is where David is implicitly acknowledging his guilt and telling us what God has done with his guilt. Despite his guilt, he's saying, God himself has given David his approval. You, O God, are the one who lifts up my head. And so this is what's being pictured before us. The traitor comes in. The traitor is dragged in before the king and thrown down on the ground. And the traitor lays flat on his face before the king, waiting for the verdict to be announced. And there's two moves possible that the king could make. You can imagine this. You've probably seen it in your movies. Face down on the ground, the traitor waits for the king to do one of two things. And the one thing he could do is the king could step forward and put his foot on the traitor's neck, indicating the condemnation. Or the king could step forward, reach down, and lift the traitor's head and cause him to stand up before him. This is exactly what David is saying happens. Why is God himself his shield? Why is God himself his glory? Because God is also the lifter of his head, the one who has given his favor and approval to this guilty traitor. David has this confidence that God has lifted his head. He has the approval of Almighty God. He has this confidence because he looks back and there's evidence for it. And so notice with me quickly, we could spend more time, a lot of time on this as well, but notice quickly with me verses 4 and 5, the evidence that David looks back on that assures him that God is in fact the one who has lifted his head. He says in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I cried aloud to the Lord and the Lord answered me. In the Bible, for the Lord to remain silent, for the Lord to be non-responsive was a type of response. All right? To get no answer from God was an answer of judgment. So when he says, I cried to the Lord and the Lord answered me, he's saying, good news. God is on my side. Now, that's a very general statement, but connecting it with the story of Absalom, we can actually think of a time when David did cry out to the Lord and the Lord answered him with good news. It's Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written after his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband. And he was confronted and his sin was exposed. And we read that David wrote this psalm, and let me just read for you the first couple verses from Psalm 51. This is what David cries aloud to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David looks back and he remembers he has cried out to the Lord. He has cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord answered him. As Psalm 32 says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's evidence right there. He is the lifter of my head. The second point of evidence he points out is almost comical in its simplicity, isn't it? Look at verse 5. How do I know God is my shield, my glory, the lifter of my head? I cried out to him for forgiveness and he answered me. He forgave the guilt of my sin. And then he says this, here's some evidence. I lay down and slept. I awoke again. It's very simple. Right? He's like, how do I know the Lord is the lifter of my head? Because I should be dead by now. I'm on the run from my enemies, and I won't rehearse the whole story, but God wonderfully intervenes to upset the plans of Absalom in seeking to kill David. He upsets the plans of Absalom such that it doesn't work. And so David, in the midst of this great experience, completely outnumbered. I mean, there were literally thousands and thousands of people out to get him. And he says, here's the proof that God is my glory and the lifter of my head. I lay down and slept, and I woke up again because the Lord sustained me. And so he has the confidence expressed in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves around me, who have set themselves against me all around. He stands in that confidence. How can we get to this same point? How can we get to the point of verse 7 ourselves? How can we have this confidence? Well, as I said earlier, we should be those who attack the attack with the truth in prayer and praise to God. We should pray like David prayed. But how can we be sure that God is in fact the saving God to us, who are we ourselves, who are guilty? How can we be sure that God will treat us the way he treated David? David looked back and he saw evidence of it. What is the evidence that we look back upon? What's the evidence you can look back upon? Now, there may be some things in your life. There are times in your life where the Lord has been faithful to you. But at times, we can look back and we're not sure. The trouble we're in, the guilt we're experiencing, we can look back and we can say, you know, maybe I'm misinterpreting what happened. Maybe that wasn't the faithfulness of the Lord. I know a lot of unbelievers who have a lot better life than I do. How can I look back on my life and claim favor from God? And these troubles are still with me. How can I have confidence? What evidence do I have? Well, this is where we read the psalm in light of Jesus Christ. As we've been saying and looking at all the psalms, well, the two so far we've looked at, we need to read all the psalms in connection with Jesus Christ. Because David speaks for himself as king. And as king, he speaks for his people, but as king, he also speaks for his son, the true king, Jesus Christ. And we need to process and understand and embrace the truth of these psalms in light of Jesus Christ. We can have this confidence that David has because of Jesus, because we are in a better position than David. We don't just have to look back to last night, the fact that we slept and then woke up again because God has sustained us. We can look back at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and know there's the proof, there's the evidence that God is for me. Think about with me what Jesus experienced. Think about how directly this psalm does connect with Jesus Christ. He was opposed. He was attacked. And the same kind of accusation, there is no salvation for him from God. That same accusation was hurled against Christ while he was on the cross. Let me read from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, the scene is the crucifixion when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we read these words. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Do you hear that? There is no salvation for him in God. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's the exact same accusation. Jesus experienced this accusation at the highest level. Because as it turns out, this accusation was announced against him, and as it turns out, he died. He was crucified, dead, and buried. No wonder the disciples were dismayed. Because what do you say when the one claiming to be the Savior gets killed? He didn't come down from the cross. There must not be salvation for him in God. But of course, we know Jesus suffered this accusation at the highest degree, even allowed himself to be put to death because he was dying for our guilt so that God could lift our heads. He could lift the heads of the guilty. And we know that Jesus did not stay dead, but he himself was raised up by God. After condemning him for our sin, God himself exalted him. And we are told that that is what has secured the lifting of our heads by Almighty God. When we come to Jesus, God closes the gap. And God says, I have given the death of Jesus to you. It counts for your death. My judgment against your guilt has been suffered by Jesus Christ. And when I lifted his head, I'm lifting yours. I give you the approval that Jesus earned by being obedient to me, even unto death. See, the confidence we have is found in very exact evidence. The confidence that we have that God himself is the lifter of our head, even while we remain guilty, is because we look back and we say, Jesus died for me, Jesus was raised for me. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and so I am exalted with him. He's lifted my head in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we read about in Romans 8, isn't it? We read this earlier in the service. Let me read it to you again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How can we say that? How can we say God is for us, who can be against us? We can say it because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You get what Jesus got. You get resurrection, the lifting of your head. He goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? How is it that God justifies? In other words, lifts our head, approves of us. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because Jesus died and was raised, you can know for certain your head has been lifted. And that's our confidence. We have no need of fear. God is sharing his glory with us. He will protect us forever and ever. And as much as we struggle and as much as we fail, he is the lifter of our heads because Jesus died and was raised up. This is what enables us, and we'll close with this. This is what enables us to confidently pray for the total overthrow of evil. And this is how the psalm ends, or nearly ends. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And that is not at all an expression of would you please, maybe it'll happen. Would you at least consider it? It's a request that comes at the same time with great confidence, because he then says confidently, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now, let's be clear here. This is not ever to be prayed as some sort of personal prayer of personal vengeance against others. And it is for the wicked like us, who are called to come and take refuge in the Lord and be blessed. But what this prayer is essentially saying, we could put it in New Testament language, what this is essentially saying is, come, Lord Jesus. And it's saying it with confidence. Come, Lord Jesus, and right every wrong. Come, Lord Jesus, and fully and finally get rid of all evil. Stop this wickedness. Stop this suffering. And the way David puts it, it's with a confident understanding that God is going to indeed do it. He's going to essentially deliver a knockout punch to all that is wrong with the world. He strikes the wicked on the teeth. He shatters them. He's going to annihilate all that is wrong with the world. And we don't say that out of vengeance, but we do say it out of great confidence. There is coming a day when all of our pain will be done away with and all injustice dealt with, and we will be fully and finally brought in to the glory of God that is even now our glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, forgive us for living in such fear. But Lord, thank you for being a God that understands our fear, who understands our sorrow, our suffering, because you took it on yourself in Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for our guilt. We praise you, Lord, that you have forgiven it because Christ himself took it on. And thank you, Lord, for raising our heads, raising us with Jesus, seating us with him in the heavenly places. So, Lord God, as we suffer, as we know we will, as we face opposition, as the accusations of the devil and our own hearts come at us because of our real guilt, may we look to you and praise you for the salvation that you have accomplished and confidently pray for the full salvation that is one day coming. We know you will, because you've already started it and secured it in Jesus himself. May that be our confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.